Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. You can find that address at the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. Come join with us if you can. We have classes on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and Thursday at 7. We have a double session on Sunday morning, 10 o'clock, and then 11:15. And after our second service on Sunday, we have some time for singing the great hymns of the church, a great time for fellowship and enjoying the music there. And so if you can join with us, we'd really love to have you come. And then on Thursday, of course, we have our study at 7 o'clock. And after that, we have our prayer meeting for as long as it takes, usually about a half hour, 45 minutes after our Thursday night class. Thursday, we're studying the book of Ephesians, which is tonight, of course. And then Sunday, we're working through Hebrews. We're in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. So welcome aboard. Thank you for joining with us. And we also have, my wife Judy has a class for the ladies on Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here at our house. And she's going through the last of the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. That's at the end of chapter 3 there. So if you can join with her for that, you can at least get in on the last part. And I'm not sure what they're going to do next. I guess they're going to decide what they're going to do. So what their next Bible study is going to be. So at any rate, remember our things that we have by way of announcements. We continue to announce the patriotacademy.com. You can check that out for any information dealing with the Constitution, all things Constitution, Declaration of Independence, all of the great documents of the Founding Fathers, and that's, of course, put together by Rick Green and David Barton, two consummate experts on the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and everything that's part of that. And also, the movie that we have that's now available, in fact, we even have a couple copies of it, and the movie is the 2,000 Mules, if you're familiar with it. If you haven't seen it, you need to take a look at it and check it out, and you'll see the problem that we had with the election and how it was corrupted, the 2000 election. It's beyond any doubt that there was obviously, as we say, hanky-panky going on during that election, and that information is available. You can check that out at salemnow.com, just like it's spelled, S-A-L-E-M, salemnow.com, and that you can get that movie. It's also, of course, produced by Dinesh D'Souza, who's put out many, many documentary movies, and this is his latest and probably one of the best that I've seen of any of the ones he's put out. So check that out if you have a chance. And so that's the announcements that we have. We always take time for silent prayer at the beginning of our class. It's our custom, so that we have time for silent prayer. Silent prayer is necessary for confession to the Father of any sins that we're aware of. Obviously, for believers and unbelievers, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. For the unbeliever, it's to bring him to the point of salvation. For believers, it's to bring us to the point of confession of sin so that we have restored fellowship with God. The passage that we usually consult is 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, that is as believers, confess our sins, that is name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones that we just mentioned, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This picks up the ones that we forgot about or didn't even know we'd committed, and we believe that's the means whereby we facilitate the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is alive and powerful and allows us to understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us in this life, our eternal destiny, and everything that is given to us by way of spiritual blessing, courtesy of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. We thank you for the fact that you've provided this salvation to us. We thank you that it is by means of faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone. We thank you for the access that we have, that we've been permitted to join the royal family that you've provided for us and become the body of Christ, or part of it, and to be ultimately your bride, that is your Son's bride in the kingdom. We look forward to that, Father. We pray as we study this evening that you would enable us to understand the things that we have before us, make them a source of encouragement, challenge, and motivation. We pray all this in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my path and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. We're stuck in verse 3, but that's a good thing because we have some interesting things to look at. Last time we left off with the word heavenly or heavenly places, as they've translated it in the New American Standard. It's actually a plural there, almost an adjectival form, and so they've added the word places. In the heavenlies is how they actually have it found in the original, but they've added heavenly places. So obviously heaven is made up of a number of places. First heaven, second heaven, third heaven. So as far as we know, there are three heavens, and they are distinctly different. Actually, then in addition to that, of course, we have something called the new heavens and the new earth, and also the new Jerusalem, which is a heavenly home that we will go to once we are raptured from this place. And many people really have no understanding of what the heavens are all about. So we took time last week to do a brief study of the heavens, and we kind of got into about the middle of it, and then we ran out of time. So I want to come back this morning or this evening and take a look at the heavens. So if you have that study before you, actually we got that out of this third verse, as you note. And this third verse, all the way down through verse 14, is one extended sentence, and so it deals with spiritual blessings that we have, courtesy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, based on the fact that we are positionally seated with him or in him at the right hand of the Father. We're going to get into that a little bit later, but first we have this study on the heavens, and I call it a brief because probably I could write pages and pages on this. In fact, every time I go through and teach these things, I always add verses and additional information to it. So I expect I will do the same this time because we have noted several things already in the first couple of points. And so going through these, we got down to point number 4. Briefly then, point number 1 simply talks about the atmosphere, and the atmosphere is basically the envelope around Earth. Normally we think of the oxygen, although oxygen kind of depletes as we get up higher and higher into the highest parts of the atmosphere. And basically, the scholars tell me that it's somewhere around 6,700 miles and the atmosphere basically ends. Again, no one is certain. Different people have different mindsets as to when where the atmosphere ends and then the universe begins. But obviously, outside of planet Earth, if you get enough far enough away, you move into the outer space of the universe and so forth. So that's basically the second one that we see here. And basically, the universe begins, some suggest, around 62 miles. Well, that's considerably higher than the atmosphere. And there's a place there, a demarcation they call the Kármán, K-A-R-M-A-N, line. It's kind of an imaginary line where they think that's where the atmosphere and everything connected with planet Earth ends and the universe begins. But the point is, everything close to Earth is part of the first heaven. The second heaven would be everything outside of that, wherever, if it's 62 miles or wherever it is. Of course, we have gone beyond that to the moon and outer space. We have traveled actually extensively. Well, not we, but our spaceships have traveled outwards, and I guess some of them are still heading out there into deep, deep space. So I don't know if they're still sending signals, but periodically we get information about those, and I'm sure that if they're still working out there in the far reaches, we still get a signal. It's kind of an amazing thing, and yet it's just a drop in the bucket in terms of the distance in the universe. So the universe basically goes on as far as the telescopes can tell us, the radio telescopes. Unfortunately, according to the best scholarship, I understand the universe is expanding. Mm-hmm. And so I don't guess they'll ever get to the end of it. And yet there's a third heaven outside of this, and that's the location or the presence of God. Apparently out of time and space, so it's not even in space or time as we understand it, and we apparently have access to that presence through Jesus Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, wherever and whatever that third heaven is. At least we understand that several individuals have been there. Paul seems to have been there. John seems to have been taken to the third heaven or somewhere close where he could have communication and write the Revelation. Also, Paul, writing much of the New Testament, had communication with God in the second person, apparently, and that convocation, we believe, was probably in the third heaven. In fact, in Scripture, he designates it as a third heaven. So wherever and whatever it is, there's this third heaven. We noted it last time, but in addition to that, of course, we'll have a new heaven and a new earth in the future, and actually, that is described twice. Scholars, of course, are a bit divided on the new heavens and the new earth as to what they are and when they are and how they come about. I have my opinion, I'll give you that, and you can read commentaries and read the opposing positions on these. But basically, the new heavens and the new earth are terminology that refer to a different kind, and when it says new, it doesn't necessarily mean that everything else is thrown away. And we know that from a number of passages. So at the beginning of the kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. God is going to restore the universe at that time, and also planet Earth will be restored. Some of that will be courtesy of the Lord Jesus Christ when he touches down and when he comes to the conclusion of the Armageddon campaign and stands on the Mount of Olives and it splits in half. And so there's going to be a renovation of planet Earth at that time going into the millennial kingdom. I believe that is a new heavens and a new earth at that time. However, there's also seems to be, according to Revelation and other passages, possibly 2 Peter, that describe a new heaven and a new earth at the end of time, after the thousand-year kingdom. I subscribe to both of those, and they are not the same as many things in Scripture. People get confused. There's something called the Gog-Magog Rebellion, for example. And there's actually the Battle of Gog that occurs at the Second Advent, at the end of the church age, somewhere could happen now, the Gog Rebellion, not the same as the Gog-Magog Rebellion at the end of human history. Same terminology, but a totally different time, totally different event. So we have to interpret these in light of the context in which they are found, and a casual student of the Word of God often mixes all these things up and kind of has a skewed idea of what the Scripture teach. So we try to ferret out the literal sense and put the appropriate time frame on these events. Hopefully we do a good job, but obviously this is a study that is debated by a number of scholars. At any rate, the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to look at a little bit of that, but before we do, we want to look at something called the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, and that's where we left off last time. And the heavenly Jerusalem is a city that Jesus Christ is going to produce somehow. And he's going to do this himself. It says in Scripture that it's not made with hands, so therefore it's an absolute creation. And Jesus said that he was going to do this after he went to be with the Father. And the place that we find this described, first of all, is in the Gospel. So if you go to the Gospel in chapter 14, one of my favorite passages there, and of course we see here, this is part of the Upper Room Discourse, and in chapter 14, he says to the disciples, let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. So it starts off with faith alone in Christ alone. You believe in God, well, you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, to have everlasting life. And he's telling the disciples this. He said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, because I go to prepare a place for you. No description as to how he prepares it. what he's going to do. And apparently it's a creation, maybe out of nothing, because Jesus Christ is the creative agent of the Godhead. And Colossians tells us that everything has been created through him and for him and to him. And so he's going to prepare it, however that's going to be, and he's going to prepare it for you, the disciples. Well, the disciples, of course, are Hebrews, but he is ushering in the dispensation of the church. And so all those who believe in the Messiah that became part of the church age will have this heavenly home. It's the basis of everything in eternity. And I believe that eventually all believers of all time will have access to this heavenly Jerusalem, this city that's basically being built, if you will, and prepared by Jesus Christ. He said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. No hint here of judgment as far as the penalty of the lake of fire or anything like that. We do know from Paul that there is the evaluation. We call it the judgment seat of Christ or the judgment bar, where our works will be evaluated for reward, but no penalty there as far as that goes. Simply be an evaluation of works, whether they merit reward or not at the judgment seat of Christ. But apparently there's no wrath connected with this, and this is when the Lord returns for us, and we believe the rapture of the church, found in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, where he says that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And of course, there the dead in Christ rise, and then we who are alive and remain will meet the Lord in the clouds and always be with the Lord. In fact, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. So that and many other passages indicate that we will not go through a terrible time of wrath or tribulation. And some people think we're in it now. Some people thought they were in it in the time of Nazi Germany. People have thought that at various times since the first century, even first under the Roman rule at that time. They thought they were maybe in that tribulation time. So every generation that has a rough time believes that they're in the tribulation, but there are significant things that will occur during the tribulation. In fact, Paul warns people that those who've been scaring them, making them think that the rapture had occurred, that they were wrong, because certain things had to take place. And of course, all of those have taken place. So at any time now, we believe that no unfulfilled prophecy with regard to the rapture of the church. At any rate, we haven't seen the Antichrist, although some people think he's present on earth today. Could be, but we won't know, because we're going to be gone. And so we won't get an opportunity to be involved. We believe we're totally out of this world with the Lord during that tribulation, in the time when Antichrist does his worst on planet Earth. So that's our first passage, and this is what he's talking about. And where is this place? Well, a number of other places. It's interesting, more documentation of the heavenly Jerusalem than you would suspect. Most people don't realize how many places, and we have some of them here. If you go over to the book of Revelation, we have it all the way back into the first chapter, in chapter 3 and verse 12. In Revelation chapter 3, 12, he alludes to it here. He says, with regard to this particular church, this is the church of Philadelphia, and Philadelphia is I believe that's the sixth church, right, Judy? And so he talks about this particular church and the rewards to those churches that were doing well. And apparently Philadelphia did a good job, unlike the Philadelphia that is back in Pennsylvania, because I used to go there, and that certainly wasn't the Philadelphia that he's speaking about here. At any rate, verse 12, he says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. I will write upon him the name of my God, that would be God the Father, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. So there's this holy city, which, notice, comes down out of heaven from God, and my new name. And then you're going, well, what else? Nothing. Then he goes on and says, he who has an ear, let him hear. And then he goes on to the church of Laodicea. So we just have bits and pieces, but there it is. It's very clear. It's clearly God's city. It's the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. And the next time we're really going to see it in Revelation, of course, is going to be in Revelation 21:1. And so in Revelation 21:1, we actually have a description of this. So we'll go over there to Revelation 21. There are 22 chapters in Revelation, and Revelation 22 goes to verse 21, but we're over in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. And here it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I take issue with the word passed away. That's a possible translation. But basically, there are a number of other possible translations, set aside, other things that could be here. The Greek word is erkomai. Erkomai means to come or to go. Para means alongside. So para erkomai would mean to come or to go alongside of. So to set aside. So he's going to set it aside. Well, how is he going to do that? Is he going to obliterate it? Many people think that he's going to obliterate the earth and the universe. Well, it's a great earth and it's a great universe. And one of the things that confuses people is that when the flood of Noah, or the time of Noah, came, God said he was going to destroy the earth, and he did destroy the earth, but he didn't blow it up. It wasn't disintegrated, it was flooded. And of course, the surface then came back, vegetation came back, and we are in that post-flood period. I believe the same thing will be true at the beginning of the millennium. He's going to restore planet Earth to a more pristine condition, and then finally, a final pristine condition similar to the Garden of Eden at the end of human history. That's what seems to be in view right here. So it's this new heaven and the new earth. Again, is God going to wipe it out completely? I think not. Now, there's several reasons that I believe that. I'm going to give you simply one or two from the Greek so that you can see I'm not just making this up, because some of my colleagues take a different opinion, and that's okay, because this is in the future, and it doesn't change your salvation, by the way, if you disagree. But again, trying to sort these things out is part of the job that I do, to figure these things, and it gives us some excitement to look forward to these events. So basically, Arnold Fruchtenbaum concurs with me in this particular passage, and that is Revelation 21, 1 through 8 deals with the preparation for the eternal state. And some say, well, it's just chronological, but the problem with that is that we have things that go on from verses 9 all the way through the next chapter through 22:5 that seem to be incorporated on planet Earth before the Great White Throne Judgment, even though that was back in Revelation 20. And you have to remember that one of the things that we see in the Old Testament, and Paul does it in the New Testament, and other writers as well, is that they will cover something in summary, then they will go back and review it. And Revelation, contrary to some of my colleagues' opinion, is not absolutely chronological and linear, because there are things that deal with the millennium in several places along the way in the book of Revelation, and certainly that doesn't come till the very end. That being said, of course, we have this information that speaks about this city, and it says here, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And then, of course, he goes on through this section, and we're not doing Revelation, so we can't develop it all right now. At a later date, perhaps we will. But basically, from 1 through 8, it deals with the eternal state and what it will look like in the new heavens and the new earth. So this heavens and earth actually are the ones that will be restored at the end of the millennial kingdom, okay? Well, what about the New Jerusalem? Well, the New Jerusalem is prepared by Jesus Christ. We go up in the rapture, and we're going to live in that holy city. It's, I believe, suspended above the earth somewhere, maybe several thousands of miles out, but it's going to be above the earth. And in the eternal state, it's going to come down onto the earth. Dr. Fruchtenbaum and others concur with this idea, and in fact, he teaches it in his book on the footsteps of Messiah. Some of you have already obtained that, and so I concur with him there that these first eight verses deal with the eternal state. Then we back up and get the details of that New Jerusalem, which actually is prepared earlier by Jesus Christ for his bride. So when he comes back for us, John chapter 14, 1 through 3, and 1 Thessalonians, we see that he comes back. He takes us to where he is, to that heavenly Jerusalem. It's part of the bride package that we receive, and it's part of the Hebrew wedding, so it makes perfect sense. And then the millennium, of course, follows. And before the millennium, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. All these things seem to be in line with the Hebrew wedding. At any rate, then we have the details down here of this heavenly Jerusalem. And one of the things I thought was kind of interesting is, if you look down there to verse 16, for example, in verse 16 it says, the city's laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. They've converted this into miles in length and width and height. All are equal. So the length and the width and the height. Well, according to my geometry, I was a math student. According to my geometry, that's a cube. So if you have length, width, and height, I don't think the city would have a height of 1,500 miles. So it seems that it would be a cube. Some people think it's a cube in a sphere, or a sphere within a cube. I think Dr.
It's
okay. I just had a memory lapse there, but several people think that it's a sphere within a cube, or a cube within a sphere. Some even think it's a pyramid. J. Vernon McGee is who I was thinking about, and so he wrestled with this too as well. So we'll hold to the fact that it might be some type of a cube, simply because that seems to fit with this. Some people think that it's 1,500 miles as a platform, and then it would be 1,500 miles above the earth. That's also possible because of the Greek word for height. That could be a dimension. It could also be high above the earth. Now, the problem with it being 1,500 miles above the earth is that, at least under current science, for something to be suspended over Israel, it would have to be somewhere in the neighborhood of 22,000 miles, not 1,500 miles, for what they call a geosyncretic relation, or a geostationary position. What that means is, if you have a satellite out there 22,000 miles and you put it out there, it'll stay in that location, and as the earth turns, it turns with it, so it stays located right there. I rather suspect that the heavenly Jerusalem will be suspended in that manner, whether it's 1,500 miles out or 22 or 2,300 miles out, and that's where we're going to be during the 1,000 years of the kingdom. We'll also have access. I'm not sure how that works. We have noted Jacob's ladder, a possibility that we have a transport between heaven and earth. Jacob, as he looked north to the place where the original tabernacle would have been, he saw angels ascending and descending, and he saw Jesus Christ at the top of the ladder. And so it is possible that that was a view of the future portal, perhaps, going from earth into the New Jerusalem. I think Clarence Larkin, in his Dispensational Truth, suggests that. And so it's a possible explanation. We really won't know till we get there, but we will have access to the earth during that 1,000-year reign. Many of us, as church-age saints, will have rulership authority during the millennial kingdom. We have that stated several times in Scripture, so these are part of the reward package for obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this heavenly Jerusalem then, and about 1,500 miles, we'll say a cube, and it's solid gold. That's the other thing. But the gold is a translucent gold. So the gold we have on earth is opaque. This will be a gold that you can actually see through like glass. And so it's different from the gold that we have today. Not only is the city made of gold, and the gates are said to be one solid pearl, and that's all described here. We don't have time to develop it. I leave it for your homework to read chapter 21, starting in verse 9, and go all the way to 22:5. So Revelation 21:9 through 22:5 gives us the description, the only real description we have of this incredible city that we're going to be living in. Now, how we're going to be living in that, how the apartments or whatever are going to be set up, it's going to be a totally different arrangement than anything we can imagine. I think one of the scholars suggested that you could put millions of people into that configuration, 1,500 miles in a cube, and still have room to spare so that we wouldn't be crowded. I haven't really done that math, but apparently other people have done it. Just just like Morris and Whitcomb in delineating how many animals they needed on the ark and how they could fit all those animals. We always have people, well, I don't think they could have got all those animals. Well, they did, and it's Morris and Whitcomb in their Genesis flood demonstrate mathematically how that's certainly possible with room to spare as well. And I think the same will be true in the New Jerusalem. We'll have our place, our houses, or whatever within that city, 1,500 miles cubic, however it is, and room to spare, maybe room for a pony, I don't know. At any rate, be a great time and a great place. And so the streets are gold, and so we have here in Revelation 21:18. Look at Revelation 21:18, and there it says, and the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. Again, nothing like gold that we have today, a gold that is clear as crystal or glass you can see through. And the streets are the same thing. Well, Revelation 21:21 says, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the streets of the city were pure gold, like transparent glass. No temple was in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So it's different than anything on earth. There is a millennial Jerusalem during this time. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. This is where we go when we die or go into the rapture. We're going to meet the Lord and go to this place. Now, those who are dead are in waiting. They don't get to go there yet. We all get to go together. When Christ comes to get this, he picks up the dead in Christ first, who have died during this dispensation, the mystery dispensation of the church. Then he picks up those of us that are alive, and together we meet the Lord in the air, and we go to this city. And we're being prepared as the bride. We have the wedding basically for 7 years, which was the tradition. In Israel, they had 7 days in which the bride was prepared and the marriage was consummated. And so we're going to be in heaven 7 years, a similar number, 7 years, as opposed to 7 days for the normal Hebrew wedding. And of course, then we come back with the Lord at the second advent. He vanquishes the armies of the Antichrist, winning the Armageddon campaign and establishing the millennial kingdom. In the meantime, we have been in this heavenly Jerusalem. The only time we leave, apparently, is to have access when the Lord returns as we follow him on horseback. We noted that in Revelation as well, one of my favorite passages. I think that's in 9:16 or 9:6 or something, Revelation. And so you can check that out. Check me out. At any rate, we're going to be doing that. But then at the once we do that and the coronation occurs, either on the Mount of Olives, where he's going to touch at that point, and that's where we have the great congregational meeting, the 144,000, all of the our raptured people, as well as a meeting with the Old Testament saints that get their resurrection body. So we move into the millennial kingdom, and the new heavenly Jerusalem will be that location, base camp, if you will. So this gives us a whole, in my opinion, a whole new understanding of what heaven is like. So when we talk about going to heaven, we know where that's going to be. And we know that we're going to go to this place. It's a city, unlike anything, then it's something that Jesus has prepared. And so I made a little model here to kind of give you a visual on this. And so just for fun, I have here a globe. And here's a globe of planet Earth, all right? And so, let's see, where's Israel? It's over here. Here's a little spot of Israel up here. And, of course, we can't do 2,200 miles because then you wouldn't have it in the picture. It's kind of like trying to put the sun in proximity with the Earth, 93 million miles. You can't really show that on any picture because Earth is so small and the sun is so large and so far away. But the New Jerusalem would be something like this. And so you see I have a scale model of a gold city. Here it is. And it's about 2.5 inches. And that's the scale to planet Earth right here. So you can see the Earth is about 8,000 miles in diameter. And we have 1,500 miles, which really 1,500 miles would cover most of the United States. And so it's a rather large area. And it's this cube. And so it would be located somewhere over Israel, over Jerusalem. Now, it's not going to be this close. This would put it out at 1,500 miles away from the Earth, but it may be as much as 2,200 miles. So again, that takes it out of the picture here. So it's going to be about almost twice that distance. And so if it's out there at that distance, that's the location where it could stay
in perpetuity right above the earth throughout the entire millennial kingdom at 22 to 23,000 miles, and of course 1,500 miles across, as we noted. And so we see it is going to, actually 23,000, going to be a lot further out than that, I'm sorry. So 1,500 miles above the earth sounds a little bit close, but it sounds like that the New Jerusalem actually gives shade to the people in Jerusalem. So there's some indication that it would be closer. So this idea of the geosynchronous orbit may be changed down, and therefore God may alter that during the kingdom so that this heavenly Jerusalem, this gold city, might be able to be closer to the earth. I don't know, but that gives you kind of an idea. So it's about 2.5 inches, and the globe here is probably about not quite a foot across, so it gives you some idea. It's a large place when you think about the size of the United States and the land mass. What do we have, about almost 2,000 miles across, something like that, is that right? More than that?
It's about 3,000.
So about halfway across the United States. So it covers a great portion of the United States, but it's not apparently flat, so it's cubical. And so whether there is a difference in the gravitational thing inside of this, maybe no gravity. Of course, we're going to be in resurrection bodies. Anyone who's in that city will be in a resurrection body. So gravity is not going to be a factor for us in resurrection body. But that gives you some idea. And again, we don't have a lot of information, but we do have sufficient information to see that it's going to be a glorious place. Jesus Christ is going to be there and have access all through the kingdom. And at the end of the millennial kingdom, apparently in Revelation 21, it comes down to planet Earth and rests on planet Earth. You might say, well, how do you take that cube and lay it on planet Earth? Well, he might open it up. I don't know. As I say, scholars are divided on this. They've come up with all sorts of ideas, and no one has come up with the reality of what it will be. But then again, the scripture says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men, the things that God has prepared for us. So obviously it'll be different than we imagine, but this gives us some idea of what it might be. So there is a place, there is a heaven, and this is where we're going to spend not only the 1,000 years of the kingdom, but it'll be base camp throughout all eternity for whatever else God has for us. And I'm sure that since he's going to have a new heavens, that we will have the access to explore the universe and do marvelous things beyond our wildest imagination. It'll make Star Wars and Star Trek look kind of hobo by comparison, I believe. And of course, they've tried to imagine all sorts of things, but God has these prepared for those that love him. What a great time it's going to be. So that basically is it. Now, we see this in Revelation then 21, 1 and 2, and then skipping down, going down to verse 8, that's the eternal state, but the New Jerusalem is mentioned there at that time, because coming down to the earth. And then we have the discussion from verses 9 through chapter 22, verse 5. So if you want what the New Jerusalem looks like, it's Revelation 21, 9 through 22, 5. And then it picks up, of course, after that, it reverts back, believe it or not, to the dispensation of the church. So in verse 6 and following, it deals with the church, and it speaks about the Lord coming back. And look at verse 12 in Revelation 22. Jesus said, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And so here he talks about the bride. As we go down to verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you, that is John, the things for the churches. So now he's reverting back at the end of Revelation to the mission to the churches that he presented in chapters 2 and 3 early on before he got into the future things. And it's interesting. I love this passage. He says, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, which means that this is looking into the future. Talk about a back to the future moment. We see that we are the bride of Christ in heaven with Jesus Christ, calling back in time to the dispensation of the church, saying, come. You get what I'm saying? In other words, we're looking here at the future when we will be in that New Jerusalem with Jesus and calling back, as if we could, to the people in the dispensation of the church to come and join us. It says here, and the Spirit and the bride. The bride is the church age believers collectively. We are the bride, and we will become the wife of Jesus Christ during the millennial kingdom. And let the one who says, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. And so here we see then this concept of the bride. And then down in verse 20, once again, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And so basically, John is saying the same thing. Come, Lord Jesus. And we all say, as it were, amen to that. And that's in verse 21, the amen down there. Grace be of the Lord Jesus Christ with you all. So we have that. Now, in the book of Hebrews that we're studying, we're going to come to those verses. In Hebrews chapter 9 and also in chapter 12 and 13, we have references to this heavenly Jerusalem. So we have more references to the heavenly Jerusalem in the book of Hebrews, perhaps than any other place except right here in the book of Revelation. So let's go just look at a couple of these. We'll see them later. But in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, we haven't quite come to it because we're in chapter 10, but chapter 11, verse 9. Here it says, by faith, speaking of Abraham, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking, notice this, for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's all he says in that verse. And we're going, wait a minute, that's the city we're talking about. That's this heavenly Jerusalem. So when the Lord returns with us at the second advent, after the tribulation, the Old Testament saints, including Abraham, all the Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs who have died will receive their resurrection body, and he's going to get to go into the city. I've always quipped that we're in that city, so when that occurs and Abraham comes into the city, we're going to cheer. Here comes Abraham, hallelujah, and we're there, of course, already, and Abraham gets to come into the city. Christ went first because he's building it, then the church, and then the Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs, because that's what he was looking for, a city whose foundations, which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And so we have that in verse 9 and 10. And then go down to 16, another reference. But as it is, they, that is the Old Testament saints, desire a better, and they've added the word country. It's not country, a better place, a better city, basically. The country is the word they've added, but it really refers to this heavenly Jerusalem. A better city, if you please. That is the heavenly one. Therefore, I guess a 1,500-mile cube would be a city, would it not? Pretty large, all right? God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. So the Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, get to go to the same city. And so we have it there in the book of Hebrews coming up. And also in Hebrews, go to chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 22 and 23. Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. We have noted this a number of times. One of my all-time favorite passages, because it deals with the reference to the Old Testament when Moses and the people of Israel came to Mount Zion, and they weren't supposed to even get near it or touch it or anything, lest they would die. And so here he makes reference to that. Note the Old Testament references in the book of Hebrews, so it makes sense that he would look at the future and at the same time go back into the past. And so he says here in verse, we'll start in 20, they could not bear the command, if even a beast touched the mountain, it would be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. And so there they were coming to the presence of God on Mount Zion, but he slips into the future in verse 22. So this is another back to the future here. And so you've come to Mount Zion and to a city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem.
Well, Moses didn't get to that. He simply went to the top of Mount Sinai, a heavenly Jerusalem, to a myriad of angels. And I love verse 23 because it includes both the Old Testament saints and the church age. And in the original Greek, it says, to a general assembly. The definite article is not there in the Greek. And so the general assembly would be Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs. It says, to a general assembly and to the church. The definite article does go with the church because we're already there in the New Jerusalem. And so we see the general assembly will be the Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs after the Great Tribulation, and the church, as it says, to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, those who are believers in Jesus Christ, and to God, that is the judge of all. Jesus Christ is the judge. The Father has given all judgment to Christ, and so he is God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made complete or perfect, having a resurrection body, no old sin nature, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than that of Abel. And so he reverts back now to his subject. So again, we have these incredible passages, and you think we're done, but we're not quite. One more. We've got a few minutes, so Hebrews chapter 13. He doesn't let go of this in Hebrews 13, 14, and here he comes again. And so he says here, let's start in verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the camp, outside the gate. Hence, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking one which is to come. It doesn't say city, but the text implies it, and so they added it in the New American Standard. And so we're looking for that city, basically, which is to come, a lasting city. So many times, as I say, probably the most in any other New Testament passage other than the Gospel of John in chapter 14, just three verses, and the Revelation where it deals with the description of the heavenly Jerusalem, we see here many, many references both for the church age saints as well as the Old Testament and tribulational, Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs. So just a marvelous picture of the whole thing. And one other passage I wanted to look at, we looked at and I guess I'm going to have to come back and do the last point next time. Time just gets away from us. So go over to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65. Now, this is one of those passages, again, that is hotly debated in Isaiah 65. Because people see this as the eternal state. But there's a problem with that, as we've already noted, because it says in verse 20 that a youth will die at the age of 100. That can't be in the eternal state. That sounds like human history. That's during the millennial kingdom. So when does that start? Well, we start in verse 17 where it says, behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth. Again, we could see this as second advent, the new heaven and the new earth beginning the millennial kingdom. There's also a new heaven and new earth and Revelation 21:1 at the end of human history. This is a different recreation. I don't have time to show you the Hebrew and Greek words. I'll try to do that next time and clear that for you and give you some evidence from the original language to back this up. At any rate, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. Jesus is going to create the millennial or the heavenly Jerusalem. And behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing. Now, Jerusalem, of course, is a city on earth. It's going to be restored, but it's not going to be created out of nothing. The Hebrew word bara means to create out of nothing, like the universe and the earth. God created out of nothing, bara in the Hebrew. Here, he creates Jerusalem. This is the new Jerusalem for rejoicing and for her people for gladness. And then 19, all the way to the end of the chapter, deals with the millennial kingdom. So we have the second advent and the millennial kingdom here spoken of, not the eternal state. And so we see that. And then when we go over to chapter 66,
we have some additional information that many people see as the eternal state, when in reality, I believe it deals with the millennial kingdom. Because in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the fact that Israel would be in the land, and that would be their heaven. They weren't looking to go to heaven. They were looking for going to Jerusalem in perpetuity, and David as being their king in perpetuity. And they looked forward to the Messiah who would deliver them into Jerusalem. And so to make this the eternal state is to betray the Old Testament teaching. I believe that everything in Isaiah 66 that we have here, actually, particularly in the verses that we have starting in, verse 20 and following, have to do with the heavenly Jerusalem and the millennial kingdom. Notice verse 22, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, will endure forever, declares the Lord." Of course, they have a moon, all of these things. They have Sabbath, and mankind will bow down before me. And of course, it says here, look at verse 24, "Then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of men." In the eternal state? I think not. Not going to be remembered anymore, but there'll be apparently a graveyard where they can look at those that were destroyed in the Armageddon campaign. "Look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all mankind." Many see that as the lake of fire, and yet to be able to view that, I think that would have something to do with the millennial kingdom. Now, not every scholar agrees with me, I'll grant you, but this is my take on it. I think many of these passages deal with the millennial kingdom. Only a few deal with the eternal state, possibly the first eight verses of Revelation chapter 21. And then, of course, the end of Revelation deals with the church. The bride in the future, that's us in the future, calling back to the people in our day, get with it, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious time. Well, we're going to come back and finish this up. I'll give you some of the language basis for all of that I've said today, and then we'll finish up this section. I know we've slowed down here in verse 3, but this is the heavens, and people have asked questions, what is heaven? What's it like? We're giving you the information. Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to study these priceless words that help us to understand our glorious future. Even though we don't have all the details, we have enough to understand that you are preparing a magnificent place, a heavenly home for us, and that we will spend eternity with you in that heavenly home, but not confined to it. Apparently, we will have access to that glorious new universe and everything that you provide for us in the future that we haven't even begun to imagine. We look forward with great hope and expectation and joy as we anticipate that glorious future. Help us as we live in this life, moment by moment, to do those things that are pleasing in your sight so that we can come into your presence and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and that we would receive a full reward. Help us to do that, Father. Help us to stay on track. Help us to confess our sins moment by moment. We pray now for that one person who's here tonight without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want that person to know that God had him or her personally in mind when he came into human history in the person of his Son as a sinless human being, nevertheless undiminished deity. And he took upon himself the mantle of humanity and bore the sins of the entire human race as a sinless sacrifice. John called him the Lamb without spot or blemish who takes away the sin of the world. That was Jesus Christ, the second Adam, if you will, fulfilling the ministry of salvation for all of us. And all you need to do to join the party, to go to that festival in the millennial kingdom, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and share in that incredible city and incredible future, is to believe in Jesus Christ. Believe what? Believe that he died on the cross for your sins and bore your sins. And if you believe that, you have everlasting life. You will get a resurrection body. You will be able to have all of your sins forgiven, and you have joy forevermore. What more could you ask? It's the glorious reality of the future and of the truth of the Word of God. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, his only born Son, that whoever would believe, whoever, that's anybody, whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for the opportunity to take this adventure into the future and see our glorious home as best we can understand it from your word. Thank you for giving us these descriptions of what we will perhaps have in the future. We pray now that you would cause us to have hope and expectation and joy as we await your Son's return for us. And we pray all this in the powerful name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.